So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah in the second chapter, and we'll pick up at verse 4 and make our way from verse 4 through 13. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 4. And if you would, please stand with me for our scripture reading. I'd like to honor the God of the Word as we prepare to hear the Word of the Lord. I'll read and you can follow along. Beginning at verse 4, and it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. And thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, and who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, and through a land of drought and the shadow of death, and through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after other things that do not profit. And therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved this word, you've preserved this text. We pray now that you would speak to us as you spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, and speak to our hearts today. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive from your word. Make this passage fresh and new to us. Make it as if it's the first time we are reading this. Unite our hearts in it. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. The historical context of what is transpiring under the ministry of Jeremiah is simply this. Jeremiah is a prophet who was raised up by God and called to ministry to oversee the decay of a nation, to see a nation that is on the decline. At this time in history, that Judah had a series of kings. Some were good and some were evil. Uzziah, he was a good king for Judah, and gave way to Jotham, who then gave way to Ahaz, who we know was a wicked king, who then gives way to Hezekiah, who had served the Lord and who honored the Lord. And at the end of Hezekiah's life, you recall that he had asked the Lord to extend his life. And Hezekiah gave birth to the future king we know as Manasseh. Manasseh would go on to be the most wicked king that the nation had ever known, that he would set in order, set in motion things into the life of the nation that Jeremiah is now reaping and seeing the consequences of. He would bring in idolatry. He would bring in harlotry. He would have those killed who would speak out against him. No good was going on under the reign of Manasseh. And this is the context in which God had called Jeremiah. He called Jeremiah as a youth. So at this time, the voice of the great prophet Isaiah had been silent for roughly a century. The northern kingdom of Israel had been carried away into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire They were a ruthless group. They were bloodthirsty. They would come into a nation. They would conquer the nation. But it wasn't enough to just conquer a nation. They had to rape. They had to pillage. And to send a message to the neighboring towns, they would take the men, they would gather all the men, and they would decapitate them and stack their heads there at the entrance of the town to send a message. They would maim. They would relocate people. They would pull you from your home and relocate you to a land that you don't know, to displace you, to disorient you. And this is the judgment that had come upon the northern kingdom. And Judah had a front row seat to see all of these things. Judah was able to see the idolatry, to see the life of the northern kingdom and God's judgment to come upon them. And yet, Judah followed in the same pattern. They committed the same behaviors. So there's a storm cloud of God's judgment that is brewing, that's building up against the nation. And Judah, they had seen and they had witnessed the horror and the doom of the northern kingdom, and yet they ignored it. They continued headlong towards the same fate, towards that same place of utter destruction. Corruption and decay, it marked every phase of life, no matter where you went, if you were in the highest echelons of government or in the privacy of your own home, there was decay, there was corruption, there was immorality in every sphere of life. In fact, God had raised up a good king, Josiah. And you know that Josiah, he began to institute these reforms. It's like every 4 years in our nation, there's an election and there's hope that we put in one or more candidates, that this candidate, this person, this ruler will be able to begin to turn the tide and change these things. And so it was. Josiah, he came and he instituted godly reforms. But what time would prove is that those reforms were only skin deep. They were superficial. For underneath, the nation still had a heart to turn against God, to rebel against God, to remain in idolatry. Religious apostasy had gone on too long under the reign of Manasseh. It was too entrenched in the culture. And so Josiah's reforms, they proved only to be superficial. And so it was in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, God called Jeremiah to be his prophet. At this time, Assyria, their empire, it was on the decline. It was now between the Medes, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians. They were trying to figure out how they would carve up the Assyrian empire. And Judah was impressed with Egypt. In fact, so much so that they would go on to form alliances. At the threat of the coming Babylonians, they would form an alliance with Egypt rather than call to their maker. They would form these political alliances. And it would prove that those political alliances would not help them. These were the times of Jeremiah. National battles, they were on the horizon. Times were changing. Judah had a succession of weak kings and lying prophets. And it was at this time that God entered into the life of Jeremiah under these conditions. Jeremiah, he was from a priestly line. His father Hilkiah was a priest from the land of Benjamin. And so when Jeremiah was called to ministry, he heard the words of the Lord. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. That is, to set you apart. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations. His track in life would have sent him to the priesthood. But what the nation did not need was another priest. They needed a prophet. For you see, God would often raise up prophets when the nation was at its worst, when conditions were most dire. Priests, they understood the customs and the norms of God. In fact, you could schedule your day by the activities of a priest. At certain times of day, they were to get up and they were to rise and they were to sacrifice. And the manner in which they would sacrifice, it would follow the same order day after day, year after year. And you can imagine how rot might set in for a heart that is disconnected from God. And what the nation needed was a prophetic word from God. They no longer needed just religion, just ritual. And so God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Notice he didn't say, I ordained you a prophet to Judah, or I ordained you a prophet to Israel. He ordained him a prophet to the nations. That means Jeremiah's words speak to us today as a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah was committed to the truth of the Word of God. The nation was totally apostate. They had turned their back on God. The nation was supposed to be a testimony to God, to all the nations of the earth. But they had become just as bad as the worst of each of those nations. And it was all but over for Israel. Only defeat, deportation, desolation could cause them to turn away from their idolatry. How sad it is when God has to get our attention through difficult circumstances. And so Jeremiah, he was told to preach to these people, to speak the word of the Lord to these people. And notice that he was told to preach, but he wasn't instructed to pray for them. He gave himself over to the truth of God's word. Jeremiah would record that there would be coming 70 years of captivity. We see that in Jeremiah in the 25th chapter. The whole land would become a desolation. And that desolation itself would be God's witness to the Gentiles of his righteousness and power. And that was Jeremiah's main message. And he was hated for it. He was hated and despised not only by those outside of the religious community, but he was hated by the religious community. When you look at Jeremiah's ministry, a period of some 40 years, from the outward, by our measures of success, you would look at his ministry and say, wow, Jeremiah really didn't have a fruitful ministry. He labored in the word. He wept over the nation. Not a single convert. We would look at that today, if that were true today of us, of our ministries, and say perhaps God is not with him. But because we get a peek behind the curtains, we know that God was definitely with Jeremiah. And I think the encouragement, one of the encouragements for us today is that perhaps you are presiding over a decay of the nation of your life perhaps, of your family. You're overseeing a circumstance, a situation in your world that is on the decline. And the encouragement that God has for us, like Jeremiah, you remain faithful to God's word, even when the outward circumstances seem like they will never change. God is on the throne, that he's working this situation for his purposes. I'm reminded of Aaron and Moses. In the 32nd chapter of Exodus, Moses goes up on the mount to receive the law from God. And Aaron, he's down there at the base with the people. And the men of the nation, they came up to Aaron, probably some 2 to 3 million men at this point in time. They came up to him and they were asking him day after day, when is Moses coming down? We don't hear anything. He's been gone for some 40 days now. And day after day, you can imagine this. You can imagine the questions. When is he coming? You said he was coming back. He's not coming. We don't hear anything. We don't sense his return. Day after day, week after week. And finally, Aaron, he capitulates to the pressure to create this golden calf. And then that story, you can read it. After he commits and he fashions this golden calf, it says that the next day, Moses returned. One more day. And this is what Jeremiah was probably thinking. This is what we may think in our own lives. But the encouragement, the exhortation for us is that we would remain faithful, remain in the center of God's word, remain faithful, remain steadfast, even with the outward circumstances, not looking as if God is working, but God is working. And so Jeremiah remained in the truth. This nation, it was totally apostate. They had lost their testimony. But Jeremiah, he ministered there for 40 years. I would imagine if we were to look at Jonah, a prophet to Nineveh, We would look at his ministry, if we didn't know the front end of the story and his call to ministry, we would look at Jonah and he would go into Nineveh and he would preach a fiery message, probably with passion. Hundreds, thousands get saved. And you would think, wow, what an incredible ministry. This preacher, this man with passion, preaching to these people, these pagans, and their lives are being converted. And then we can look at someone like Jeremiah, tender-hearted. He was a weeper. No fruit for 40 years. But God looks at faithfulness. We need not worry about the results. So as we are praying for our children, for you parents, you continue to pray and you leave the results to God. Because we can't change a person's heart, but we can pray for them. And so we continue to pray. We continue to remain steadfast when the culture is challenging our biblical ideals. To bring us to their level, we remain biblical. And so here it is. The nation, they are departing from the Lord. And Jeremiah is teaching and preaching of this coming judgment. And here at the second chapter, in the first verse, God is reminding Judah. He's reminding Judah of the relationship, the history that they have with him. In the first verse of chapter 2, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem,' saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase, and all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." Judah, at one point in time, they were passionately in love with the Lord their God. The nation was holy to him. And he would come and he would trouble and judge and defend anyone that would mess with Israel. But now the honeymoon is over. They begin to turn their back on their Lord. And God wants to remind rebellious Israel of the fervor and of the warmth and of the purity of love that they had in the early days. Think back to when you first came to know the Lord. And you fell in love with him and the magnitude of his grace and that realization. I think the encouragement for us is that we would remember. In fact, Jeremiah's prophecies in totality can be characterized by three words throughout. To remember. To remember their relationship. To realize that they are no longer close with the Lord, that they do not have this intimacy with God that they once had. And then to repent, that is to turn to the Lord. It involves a 180 degrees to turn from sin, to turn from idolatry, and then to turn on the only one who could ever deliver you. This is what God is pleading with them. So Judah was desperately in love with the Lord. A tender love that gave them joy and hope. A people that were pure and clean and holy. There was no disloyalty. No unclean thought to mar their devotion. But this picture, capture this picture. This picture now, it's heart-rending that God's heart is crushed with grief and disappointment because Israel is now living in open sin, open rebellion before him. Unfaithful to the covenantal vows. False gods, false idols have stolen her affection. They have ceased to love Yahweh. Their conduct is shameful, and they're proud of it. When Jesus wrote in the book of Revelation to the church at Ephesus, he used the same theme, the same idea that Jeremiah uses to remember, repent, and return. Jesus, in that second chapter in the book of Revelation, he says to the church at Ephesus, nevertheless, after giving them a commendation on the good things that they've done, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. It's one thing to lose your first love, like we lose our car keys, okay, but to have left your first love. And what is happening here is that the nation is divorcing itself from God. And he says in Revelation, you have left your first love, but remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. This is a divorce proceeding. This is what's happening. And you get the picture and you imagine God's heart and how he's crushed because he's given everything to the nation. He's set them aside as a peculiar people, a sanctified people set apart through no good doing of their own. And they essentially spit in the face of the Lord for all the good that he's done. This is why God says, I hate divorce. If you've ever been up close or involved with a divorce, you know that they are messy, that they are destructive, that there is a ripple effect that impacts many people, oftentimes for generations. And this is what's happening here, that the nation, they've turned their back on God. And to violate that relationship is heartbreaking to God. What happens in a marriage? You grow in ways in a marriage that are beyond physical. To spend time with someone who would understand all your weaknesses, to make yourself vulnerable to that person over the years, and then to have all of that thrown away. And God had made himself vulnerable to these people, to share his heart, to share his thoughts. And so he says, remember the kindness of your youth, love your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness to pursue God, to chase God. Are we chasing God today? Or are we following him from afar off? Maybe from time to time chasing him. Again, the message from Jeremiah to the nation is also a word for us today. But as in any divorce proceeding, there are accusations that are leveled. God is innocent in this. He's innocent in this. Cherish the relationship that you have with the Lord. Cherish the relationship. By this description, God is telling us how important his relationship with each and every one of you, how important it is to him. But the question for us today is, how important is your relationship with God to you? Do you cherish it? Do you hold on to it? Many people have left the faith or drifted away. And while they might seem to have success in this world, there will come a time when they will wish that they have the relationship with God that you have. We have the relationship with God that we want. Let me say that again. The relationship that you have with God today is the relationship that you desire. In other words, we control the depth of how far we go with God. Because he's declared in his word that if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. So he puts the onus on us. I've redeemed you. I've given you my Holy Spirit. I've given you my word for instruction. Now he says, draw near to me. And so as far as you want to go with God, the Lord is willing. The Lord will meet you there. The thing I've seen for many years now, and it's a scary trend, is that often in the American church, people don't want closeness with God. They're content with religion. That we can get to the point in our relationship, in our walk with the Lord, where we say, well, I'm pretty good now. This is enough. Draw near to him, and he's going to draw near to us. So God now, here in the fourth verse, he's going to level a question and then some accusations concerning Israel's conduct. And this is the question. What injustice or what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have followed idols and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? What iniquity, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me? Just think the fact that God has to ask this question to whom they owed everything. The fact that God would have to ask such a question is amazing. He delivered them from bondage. He brought them safely through a desert land. He brought them to their inheritance in the land. It was flowing with milk and honey. They got no bad deal in all of this. He had planted them in this beautiful country. They ate of the fruit of the land. When God does that in the life of an individual and in the life of a nation, how can a person end up like Judah? Where does it begin? Where does it start? It starts at a place of ingratitude. We should be the most thankful people the world has ever known. And we should remain in that place of thanking God day by day for what he has done for us in eternity. If the Lord were never to fix your outward circumstances, whatever they might be, would Jesus be enough? If he never did another thing, if you were never able to pay your bills, if your health never returned, if your relationships were never restored, would Jesus still be enough? And if we pause and we say, I don't know, I pray we would be challenged with our motivations for sitting here today. We've known a far greater deliverance than the nation. We've known a more wonderful preservation, a more costly inheritance. And from time to time, our hearts do wander. We sing that hymn, or the verse or the phrase, it goes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it for thy courts above. Ingratitude. Ingratitude to the things of God can set us on a course of a fast or slow decline. We should be thankful. And the nation they began to ignore. We saw foreshadowing of that. Remember the complaints against Moses after they were brought out of Egypt. They began to look at their circumstances and began to say, well, we had it much better back in Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt. And God provided daily for them, but they would murmur and they would complain. They were ungrateful. But God is now going to lay another accusation here in verse 6. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, no one dwelt there, brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. You know, I look at this verse and I began to wonder and think, why is it that God's people struggle with prosperity? You see this in the scriptures. You go back to the book of Judges. You can go back to the book of Joshua. God's people, the greatest temptation, I believe, for the church is comfort and prosperity. Because we have a tendency to forget the Lord. When things are difficult, when things are trying, our prayers are deep. Our pleadings are deep. And then in times of prosperity and comfort, well, maybe we have no need to approach the Lord. Or maybe we do it, but with just not the same zeal, the same fervor. You can see that in Judges. When the other nations would come in and they would subdue and overtake the nation of Israel, they would cry out to God for a judge, for a hero to come rescue them. And time after time, God would send that judge and he would deliver the nation. And having been delivered, what happens? They return to the same mess that he delivered them from. And that cycle would continue and continue. But it often starts at the top. The decay of a nation. In verse 8, he says here, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets, they prophesied by Baal. They were supposed to be the mouthpiece of God to the nation, but they would prophesy, make up their own prophecies by these pagan gods. And they walked after things that do not profit. That is, that they would set their foot in a direction for things that were not beneficial, things that were not helpful, things that were not godly. And God lays this accusation against the priests, the very ones who should be asking the very question, where is the Lord? And when you see a nation on the decline, you see a nation in a state of decay, you can always look to the church, you can always look to the religious leaders, and you will begin to see that there is in that country, in that place, the priests or the leaders, the religious leaders, who do not ask the question, where is the Lord? And we see that in our country today. The very thing they were supposed to do, they did not do. And those who would handle the law, says they didn't even know me. They didn't even know me. God wants his people to know him. In the New Testament, that word to know, in the Greek, is gnosis. If you were to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it is, where Peter is writing, that you might grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he adds a prefix to the word gnosis in the Greek. It's called epigenosis. It means to know the Lord in an experiential way. To not know him simply because we have head knowledge. And this was supposed to be those who handled the law. He says, they didn't even know me. Jesus, when he speaks to Philip, he says, Philip, have you been with me this long and you don't know me? And then he says to the rulers, they transgressed against me. To whom much is given, much is required. There was an expectation that these people would serve and follow the Lord. And then the prophets, they prophesied by Baal. They would persecute Jeremiah. And they walked after things that do not profit. And in light of all this, because God loves them, he's going to bring these charges. In verse 9, therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. And against your children's children I will bring charges. He says, for pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently. And see if there has been such a thing. As a nation changed its gods. In other words, he says, go as far east as you can. Investigate this. Search this out. Go to the west. Go in all directions. Look at these pagan nations. Has a nation ever turned from its God? But yet you have the true and the living God, and you've turned your back on him. Have you ever tried witnessing to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness? I mean, they are entrenched. The only way they come out of that is through the gospel. And yet, that devotion that they have oftentimes would put some professing Christians to shame. For a false God. For false doctrine. They don't change. And yet, we oftentimes, as God's people, might allow ourselves to be tossed to and fro. Jeremiah remained in the truth. And so the Lord says here in the 12th verse, because he couldn't get a witness from the nation of Judah who was supposed to testify to the Lord, the nation of Israel, he invokes his creation. He says, "Be astonished, O heavens, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people," the totality of what they've done can be summed up in two ways. "They've committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." As people, we have a drive for survival. And that manifests itself in various ways. We have a drive for food. We want to eat. When we get hungry, we have this drive to find something to eat. We have this drive in us to breathe. And probably second to our drive to breathe is a drive, our thirst drive. That is, when we get thirsty, we long for water. And what would we do if our water system here in the New York area was broken and there was no water? I mean, we don't think of it how it is in Israel during this time. They didn't have a public water system. We go to the faucet, we turn the knob, and water comes out, and we think nothing of it. But what if when you get home today, you turn the knob, and there's no water? What if you go to the grocery store, there's no water? There's no water anywhere. Where would you go, and what would you do for water? Maybe you might go to the Hudson if things are dire enough. Maybe not. Or maybe you might head up to the Catskills and you look for some running streams of water. And the Lord was this fountain of living water. You know, it's one thing to come across a body of water that's standing still in the summertime. You know, maybe you come across a pond or a small body of water, and if it's been sitting there for some time, it can begin to look a little putrid. Organisms, bacteria that's forming. And you would say, "No, I don't think I want to touch that or drink that." But living water is fresh, it's moving, the impurities are gone. You drink it, it's cold, it's fresh, it's sweet. And this is what God was to the nation. He says, "You have forsaken me. I'm the fountain of living water. I'm not even a cup of living water. I'm the actual source of the very thing that you need." In fact, in the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of the Bible, the Lord reiterates the same point. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Jesus, the Gospel of John, speaking to that Samaritan woman, he says, "You know, this water that you're after, you drink it, might quench for a moment, but you'll thirst again. I have water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst." When a man rejects God, he has to turn to something else to worship. For you see, we were designed to worship something. And that something is the Lord. We are created to worship. So when you forsake God, you then have to create a system or a concept to believe in, something that you can express faith and trust and devotion in. The world has given us evolution theory. It demands and it commands faith and blind devotion. We are also given by the world humanism, that mankind will one day rise to the occasion that we will have a utopian society. And the fruit of that is clear, that man left to himself cannot govern himself. It commands a devotion and blind faith. There are those who think of the political realm, communism, socialism. These are the answers to the ills of mankind. If we can just get to this state, everything will be great. Broken cisterns, philosophical systems, Epicurus, he would say that pleasure is the chief good. Life is about pleasure. Maximize pleasure in your life. And then Socrates came along and said, no, not pleasure. And he was able to poke holes in that broken cistern. Knowledge is the chief good. To know thyself. We can't possibly know ourselves. For the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? None but the Lord. Then Protagoras, he came and he said, well, it's not knowledge, it isn't pleasure, but it's might. Might is right. The golden rule. He with the gold rules. Power and control. But all of these things are broken cisterns. These are things that the world searches after. And if the experiences of suicide in the news this past week has told us anything, that these broken cisterns do not satisfy. We see the effects of this in our world today. A world that worships self. It will lead us to a place of emptiness. In fact, people are finding that living a life for pleasure will leave them utterly empty. And the Lord says, I am the fountain of living water to the nation. What iniquity have I done? Or as the psalmist would say in the 32nd Psalm, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. There's two pictures in this text today. There's an encouragement, there's an exhortation as we look at the life of Jeremiah. And maybe some of you today feel like you are walking in the footsteps of Jeremiah. You have wept, you have cried over that circumstance in your life, over your family, over wayward children, but you remain encouraged. You remain faithful to the word of the Lord. And then the other challenge is for the other hearer. That maybe you've been coasting in your walk with the Lord. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're coming to the reality that you don't know the Lord. You haven't experienced the Lord. And because the Lord is willing, that can change for you today. And you can set your life on a course to be completely satisfied because you've pulled your life and you've counted on these cisterns, but they're broken because after every turn, after living after these things, you find that you are left in this place of emptiness. You know, it's interesting commentary on the suicide epidemic. You know, it's believed by many that, well, all we need, the solution for this, is knowledge. An understanding of mental health. If we pour money into research of mental issues and mental health, that will help us find a cure for it. And I don't buy that for one bit. Because we have more knowledge today than we've ever had about mental illness, and yet the rate is increasing. Some 40, 50, 60 years ago, the suicide rate was a fraction of where it is today. Our knowledge has increased. And along with it, the suicide rate. The issue is that people are empty. They are living lives that have broken cisterns, building their lives and their foundation on things that will never satisfy. Never satisfy. And so the appeal from God through the prophet Jeremiah, who's a prophet to the nations, and he speaks to us today. The word of the Lord, what iniquity did you find in me? And you can scan the tapestry of your life and you can look back of your life. Has God ever been unfaithful? He's never been unfaithful. And he declares that today. He declares that today. So this morning, I pray that Jeremiah has encouraged you. For those who are in the fight, those who are looking at their circumstances and saying, I don't know how much longer I can hold on. You remember Aaron, one more day. You hold on because you are precious in the sight of God. You are holiness to the Lord. And to the other person that might be sitting here this morning, who is looking at all of this, who is looking at their lives, and deep down inside you know that what you're living isn't satisfying you. And that's the Holy Spirit at work in your heart to convict. You've been coasting. Maybe you've been happy with religion because you come to this place on every Sunday. But yet between the Sundays, you know that your heart and your affections are far from God. God is faithful. He never leaves. We leave him, but he never leaves. And so he's calling you back. He's calling you back. He says to remember, to realize that the intimacy, the closeness is gone, and then to return. Return to the Lord. The days in which we live, precious people, is not a time to be lethargic. It's not a time to be casual with our faith. We should be maturing in our relationship with the Lord day by day, being renewed in him. And this is what the Lord has for us this morning. The call to return, the call to faithfulness in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to pray. With every eye closed, every head bowed. And I'm just going to ask, if you are here today, and you sense the Lord calling you to come home, I want to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out or stand you up or do anything like that, but you just slip your hand up, and I just want to pray for you. Amen. God bless you. Is anyone else? There's no shame in this. Amen. Amen. There's no shame in this. God bless you. That the Lord sees, heaven will rejoice. If you've never made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never made that commitment. You've dabbled in religion, but you've never made that commitment. Today is your day. And if you're here, you slip up your hand as well. Amen. Well, let's pray. And Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the work of your Spirit in the lives of these people who have raised their hand. This call to return to you, living lives, Lord, that they know have been built on cisterns that are broken. It's the call of promises that never come true. But Lord, your word is true. Your word is life. And like that woman at the well, Lord, we've come to experience that if we drink of that water, we will thirst again. But to be in you, to be satisfied with you, to sit at your feet, to never thirst again. And though our bodies and our frames may fail, our health is declining, we can sit at your feet, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your love and your faithfulness towards us. You are faithful. You are faithful. Thank you for that. I pray, Heavenly Father, now that you would prepare and equip those who have raised their hand, that you would help them to get engrafted into your body once again with zeal, with fervor. Open their eyes that they might see wonderful things from your law. Give them an appetite to pray. Give them an appetite to seek you out. You're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. God, may we always faithfully come after you and run after you. Lord, we need you. We need you, Lord. Strengthen us in the fight. Strengthen us in the battle. Because we know, Lord, that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to the power that works in us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen and amen. Amen.